continue our series in the book of Ephesians this morning. And once again, I'll read verses 1 through 14 to give us the big picture of what Paul communicates to the people of Ephesus, and by implication, all the way down through the corridors of time to us here this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, our focus will be particularly verse 4 this morning, but again, I'll read verses 1 through 14. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Please give your undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the promise of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. O Lord, our God, we have heard your word. We recognize, Lord, that we are incapable in and of ourselves of comprehending that word, let alone taking it to our hearts and living by it. So, God, we pray that you would grant us grace, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bless both the proclamation of your word and the reception of it. O Lord God, give us ears to hear that which you have proclaimed to us. Conform us now, Lord, more to the image of Christ. Encourage us, rebuke us, comfort us, whatever would be the need this morning. Please grant that by the power of your Spirit and the ministry of your word. Lord God, cause us now to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. May your word now be proclaimed in truth, and may it be received with faith and love by your people. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The question, why me, is a question that's perhaps too frequently uttered. Most often, this two-word little question is uttered in a context of self-pity. Oh, why me? And while this question could, in fact, in a different context, be the honest expression of a hurting heart, most often this question is based on the assumption that, well, we actually deserve better than our present circumstances. There is, however, a context in which this question is entirely appropriate. A context which is based not on the idea that we deserve better than what we currently have or what we're currently enduring, but rather a context which is based on precisely the opposite. A recognition of the fact that, well, we do not deserve what we have. And this context is particularly as it applies to our salvation in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we consider, as we have been over the last couple of weeks, the great blessings that are ours in Christ, yea, the infinite number of blessings that are ours in Christ, we ought to be led with humble heart to fall before our God and to say, in the appropriate context, why me? And yet, if we're looking for answers in ourselves, we will not find those answers. There is no reason in and of ourselves, as we looked at these last couple of weeks, that would commend us to God, that would lead God to bestow favor upon us. The grace and the infinite blessings that we have in Christ are a function of His mercy, of His wisdom, and of His goodwill. And so this morning, for us, brothers and sisters, the question is not so much, why me? Why do I have all the blessings in Christ? Why do we, as the people of God, have all the blessings in Christ? But rather, the question ought to be, to what end did God bless us? For what purpose did God give us these infinite blessings in Christ? And this morning, Paul answers that question in our text. And he gives us, in expressing the answer to that question, the very meaning and the purpose of our existence, both now and forever. And so the answer to that question will be the subject of our examination of God's word this morning. Look with me, please, again at verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, I'm sorry, let's back up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. There's the answer to that question, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, as I said last week, we focused on verse 3 and the nature and the number of our spiritual blessings in Christ. And this morning, we examine the reason that God has given us those spiritual blessings. Paul begins in verse 4 to expound on those spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And he refers first to the foundational blessing of our having been chosen in Christ, our having been chosen by God the Father. Again, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, this term that your English translations have as choose, or rather chose, this term is the Greek term from which we get our English term elect. And if you're familiar with Reformed theology, you've heard that word quite a bit, elect or election. And of course, as the Bible uses this term, elect, it has nothing to do with what we typically think of in our culture when it comes to election. In our minds, election means you get to choose a political leader. And if they dissatisfy you, you can elect someone else later. But here, friends, as the Bible uses it, election means quite the opposite. God is the one, the leader is the one who chooses His people. And His choice is absolute. It is unalterable. And it is from all eternity. It's possible to translate, as you look at verse 4, just as. It's possible to translate that phrase, because. We receive all these spiritual blessings in Christ because the Father has chosen us. In other words, God's election of us, His choosing of us, is the ground or the foundation from which all of these spiritual blessings begin to emerge. The Father's choice is what sets in motion all of these spiritual blessings. And the end for which He chose us, that we would be holy and blameless, necessitates the work of Jesus Christ to secure those blessings. Now, we'll get to that a bit later, but for now, it's important to point out that what Paul considers to be foundational truth, absolute rock-bottom foundational truth for Christians, is considered peripheral, if not unnecessary, by the vast majority of people who profess Christ in our land. What Paul considers to be essential and foundational, so many who profess Christ in our day consider to be peripheral, if not completely unnecessary. How often we hear these days that issues like predestination and election just really don't matter when it comes down to the everyday realities of the Christian life. These are considered by people, quote, non-essentials. And because there is so much disagreement in the body of Christ about these issues, many professing believers ignore these issues altogether. And they seek even to preserve the unity of the church by ignoring what they consider to be divisive issues. And out of what they perceive to be a genuine love for Christ, they want to leave such discussions and such issues in the dustbin of church history. But friends, how can you love Jesus by ignoring what he says? Yet curiously, this is the attempt by so many Christians. We attempt to love Jesus. We attempt to preserve the unity of his church by ignoring that which he so explicitly teaches, that which through the apostle he declares to be absolutely foundational for our understanding of salvation, of who we are in Christ. You can't love Jesus by ignoring what he says. And the church cannot grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ by willingly overlooking what he considers to be foundational truth. There cannot be biblical unity when significant issues of the Bible are sacrificed to create that unity. Friends, unity not based on truth is not true unity. And the Lord, through the writing of Paul, lets us know that this doctrine of election, the fact of God's having chosen us from eternity past, is foundational truth. It is, as it were, the wellspring of all these other blessings, which Paul delineates in the following words. Notice again the positioning of election, of God's choosing, in Paul's writing. He praises God for every spiritual blessing, and then he immediately goes to the doctrine of election. And further, he expounds on this doctrine as a means of engendering praise among God's people. This is a doctrine not to be resented, but rather to be rejoiced over. How tragic, then, that what is meant to inspire praise among God's people is met with either a willing ignorance or sometimes even outright hostility from those who claim to be God's people. Well, the reason, friends, that this doctrine meets with such hostility is what we've looked at the last couple of weeks. It's our undying desire to have something to do with our salvation, to be able to contribute something, at the very least, the decision which makes our salvation final, the decision which actualizes that salvation, that, quote unquote, takes the free gift and applies it. Now, we examined that humanistic tendency in the first sermon, and I'd refer you back to that first sermon if you're looking for a refutation of it. But for our purposes now, notice that Paul, after declaring to the Ephesians that God has chosen them, Paul immediately lifts their attention away and from and beyond themselves. In other words, as we tend to want to contribute to that salvation, Paul's exact point is to take our attention off of ourselves and to remind us by way of this inspirational language, to remind us that we do not contribute to our salvation, that it is wholly and completely of the Lord. Paul puts the doctrine of election far beyond our ability to attain and even our ability to comprehend. Notice again verse 4, where Paul places our attention. Just as he chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Believers have been chosen in Christ. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus himself is referred to as the elect one. Jesus is ultimately the elect one, the one God has chosen. In Luke 23:35, the people stand and they watch Jesus Christ as he's being crucified. And the rulers even sneered at him. And they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, if he is the chosen one." And so again, Christ is the ultimate chosen one. He is the Messiah. He is the one chosen by God the Father to redeem God's people. But notice here in our text, the focus of election, the focus of God's choosing is us. It's God's people. God has chosen us. But that choice, just like every spiritual blessing which flows from it, cannot exist apart from Jesus Christ. Christ is the chosen one, and we, in turn, are chosen in him. One commentator points out that our being chosen in Christ reveals our unworthiness to be chosen. He says this, "For if we are chosen in Christ, it is outside ourselves. In short, the name of Christ excludes all merit and everything which men have of themselves. For when he says that we are chosen in Christ, it follows that in and of ourselves, we are unworthy." Friends, our unworthiness, our inability to merit the blessings that God has chosen to give us, that unworthiness is what necessitated the redemptive work of Christ. The Father, knowing full well what it would mean for the Son, determined to bless us in his Son. Think of it. The Father meant to bless us not only with life in this world and all the wonderful benefits that come from life in this world. The Father meant far beyond that. The Father willed to redeem us, to make us his sons and his daughters. And he paid that price with the life of his unique Son, Jesus Christ. As we see in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so the end that the Father had in mind for us would require the death of his Son. And the Father decreed that end. He chose us in Christ. Now, of course, to be blessed in Christ is to be blessed with Christ. Notice, if you will, please, verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 22. This is speaking of Christ and his power and reign over all things. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus Christ is given to the church, to the people of God. And each one of you who know Jesus Christ have the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as your king, not only as your head, but as the book of Hebrews proclaims, as your eldest brother. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is your brother in the family of God. And further, the purpose of our election in Christ is, as we'll see in a few minutes, that we would become more like Christ, that we would take on the character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, as you sit here this morning, your lives are inextricably linked to that of Jesus Christ. You are bound to him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Paul proclaims to you that your union with Christ flows from God the Father having chosen you. The Father freely, according to his own good pleasure, chose to bless you with the life of his dear Son. And this decision, Paul writes, as he, remember, is continuing to draw our attention away from ourselves, away from our own worthiness, away from our own merit, for we have none. This decision, Paul continues to put before us. He continues to draw our attention away from ourselves in regard to our salvation. He continues, the aim is to lift our hearts heavenward, to proclaim that this decision of God the Father had occurred in eternity past. Notice again, verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, Paul casts our attention upon that which we simply cannot comprehend. Think of it. Paul is taking us now to the time when there was no time. He is taking us before the term "before" had any meaning. When, as one preacher put it, God was all there was. Jesus refers to this aspect of reality, this pre-temporal history, as it were, in John chapter 17. If you remember, John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. It is hours before his crucifixion. And our Lord prays these words in the opening verses. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then our Lord goes on in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. The same phrase that Paul uses here in Ephesians 1:4. Before or from the foundation of the world. God the Father had set his love upon God the Son from all eternity. Now think of this. Again, we're dealing with time beyond time. We're dealing with the eternal love of God of God the Father for God the Son. To even read these words, much less to really try to begin to comprehend them, it feels as if we're almost encroaching upon sacred territory, that we're stepping upon holy ground that we have neither the ability or in any way the capacity to understand or comprehend. We cannot comprehend the reality that is expressed here. The sheer notion of being taken beyond time and history is enough to crack our minds, let alone this glimpse of the eternal love between God the Father and God the Son. And yet notice, friends, our Lord invites us right into that reality. He gives us a glimpse of that unspeakable reality, and he invites us in, not so far that we collapse under the sheer immensity of what he proclaims, but just so far that we begin to perceive the depth of being blessed in Jesus Christ. Again, think of it. In this prayer in John 17, Jesus preserved this prayer for us. He wanted us to know of it. And in the verse I just read to you, Jesus was praying for you. He says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What does Jesus pray? He prays that they might be with him, that they might behold the glory of the Son, that they would be in the immediate presence of the Father and of the Son. And again, in verse 20, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone. Well, who are the these? The these are the disciples who were with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And then Jesus prays for those who would come to believe in Christ through their word. Who are those people? Those people are sitting right in front of me. If you know Christ, you were on the Savior's mind, and he prayed for you hours before his crucifixion, hours before he in history worked out and accomplished that which God had decreed from all eternity. Jesus was praying for you, that you would be with him to behold his glory. And friends, do you think that the Father will answer that prayer? Of course he will. If you know Christ, you will be with him to behold his glory. And that bright, glorious, inevitable reality someday is grounded in the Father's decree from the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, the reason that Jesus had you on his mind in the hours before his crucifixion is because the Father was mindful of you from all eternity. For all of you this morning who know Jesus Christ, why is it that you know Christ? Why is it that you are gathered here this morning in his name to worship your heavenly Father? Friends, it's not because of some decision that you made. It is because your Father made a decision. He set his love on you in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And so now, perhaps, if these things are sinking in, that question again arises within your humbled heart. In view of these time-defying realities, in view of the eternal will of God concerning you and the eternal love of God given you in Christ, you may ask, why me? Well, as I said in the introduction, you will not find any answer within yourself. The answer is to be found in God's good pleasure and His will. And so again, the focus of our humbled heart should move beyond the question of why did God choose me to the question of to what end, for what purpose did God choose me? It was nothing in and of myself. So what is the end result? What is the goal in mind for God having chosen us in Christ from the foundation of the world? And so in view of what God declares to you, in view of what your Savior prayed for you, the answer to this question must command the greatest affection of your hearts and the greatest energies of your will. In view of God's will for you in Christ Jesus and the infinite blessings that are yours in Christ, the answer to this question is to be the consuming passion and purpose of your life. Why did God choose you in Christ from the foundation of the world? Again, look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. To be holy and blameless before Him. Now, we'll tackle that phrase in love more particularly next week. But we'll focus today on the issue of being holy and blameless. Now here, Paul is making use of two Old Testament themes, the idea of holiness and blamelessness. And he puts them forward as the ultimate goal, the purpose of our election in Christ from all eternity. Therefore, brothers and sisters, what you read before you is nothing less than the meaning of your existence, the very purpose for which you live now and the very purpose for which you will live forever in the presence of God. Now, the term holy, again, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, means set apart. And while this separateness is at the heart of the concept, there's more to it. The people were set apart as belonging to God. Again, that theme in the Old Testament comes up. You are a holy people to the Lord. They are set apart as belonging to the Lord. And as such, the people of God were to emulate the holy character of God in all that they did. The one implies the other. Listen to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from all the peoples, that you should be mine. Again, notice the joining of those themes. God had separated them. He chose Israel from among the nations to the end that they would become like Him. This call to holiness is the very essence of what it is to be God's people. Here, Paul applies this call, notice, to the Gentiles to whom he wrote. And as he goes on to describe later in chapter 2, believing Gentiles have been joined together with believing Israelites in Jesus Christ. They have been chosen by God from the foundation of the world. They have been elected unto holiness. And if you know Christ, this same reality applies to you. From all eternity, you have been chosen in Christ to become like Christ. You are, and you are to be, a holy people, because you have been chosen and redeemed by a holy God. Now, brothers and sisters, the recognition and the application of this truth is the key to our growth in grace. Now, Paul goes on later in this book, in the second half of this letter, to describe the particular duties that are ours in light of our calling. But here, Paul is tilling the soil, as it were. He is cultivating within the Ephesians the mentality from which those duties flow. Believers are to self-consciously align themselves in history with their eternal calling to holiness. In short, you are to remember who you are. You are to remember the purpose of your existence. And remembering this and knowing this and knowing that this calling is yours in Christ, Christ who is the holy and blameless one, Christ after whose image we are being recreated, knowing that this is a reality is the key to our growth in grace. In light of this reality, sin becomes, for lack of a better term, just sheer, it's inappropriate. It is out of keeping with the very reason for your existence. We can do nothing, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, to earn our salvation in Christ. And though, with our humanistic tendencies, we seek to contribute to that salvation by owning that decision to make salvation a reality in our lives, remember, God claims that prerogative for himself. And we've seen that fierce cry of autonomy, that vicious desire to be independent from God, and the fact that that desire leads only to death. And so in salvation, God rescues us from ourselves. He rescues us from his wrath, and he rescues us from ourselves. He does not leave salvation in our hands. The creature is not independent from the Creator, and particularly, the redeemed are in no way independent of their Redeemer. Now, we who embrace Reformed theology believe that. We express it. We preach against that desire for autonomy on the part of man. And we lament the fact, sometimes in arrogance, that this desire for autonomy dominates the contemporary evangelical world. And yet, brothers and sisters, every time that you and I sin, we take up that mantle of autonomy again. We declare, if even for a moment, that we are our own masters. We revert back to that ultimate futility of declaring a war for independence with God. And now, in light of our text, think of what we're doing when we sin. We are raging against the eternal purpose of God concerning our lives. We rage against the infinite blessings that are ours in Christ. In a fierce, desperate attempt to be our own God, we, if even for a moment, renounce the true God and all that he has given us in Christ. Brothers and sisters, such is the essence of sin. And so we must realize, especially in light of the redemption that we have in Christ, the seriousness of sin. We must realize the futility, the insanity of trying to be independent from God. Again, remember, as I told you before, the Lord is our good shepherd. And if we truly belong to him, and if we are as a dumb sheep banging our head up against the rock seeking to go our own way, the Lord will bring us back. The Lord will break us if necessary. He will see his work on to completion. So again, consider the utter futility of sinning against him, sinning against him who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Realize, for lack of a better term, the sheer inappropriateness of sin in the life of a believer. You are not your own, brothers and sisters. You have, as we saw in verse 7, been bought with a price. You are not your own, and thank the Lord that you are not your own. You are a holy people unto the Lord. Believe this. Renounce your independence from God. And watch as you continually and increasingly believe this. Watch as the tentacles of sin lose their grip from your heart. Young people, have you ever been told by your parents that you can't do something because of the family that you're in? In other words, you ask to do something and your parents say, no, we don't do that in this family. See, that's a legitimate principle, because who you are in your family determines what you should and what you should not do. As a son or as a daughter in that particular family, you don't participate in what some other kids may do whatever they want to in terms of their own family. Again, who you are determines what you should or should not do. And according to verse 5 of our passage, you are the family of God. Sons and daughters, adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. Sin, then, is just inappropriate. Now, of course, sin is inappropriate for everyone. But for the believer, sin is particularly heinous. For the unbeliever, sin is natural. Before Christ rescues us, we are slaves to sin, and we wouldn't want it any other way. But you, if you know Christ, have been redeemed. You are marked out by God for holiness. You are no longer the way that you once were. And so sin, while it may come easily for you, is not, in the strictest sense, natural to you. It comes now with inner conflict. It comes followed by repentance. Sin is not in keeping with your new nature in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, in those moments of temptation, remember that you are not your own. You have been marked out from all eternity as belonging to the Lord. You are His child. You do not exist for yourself. And instead of resenting that fact, rejoice in it. For in that lack of independence resides the most glorious freedom that we could ever possess. Freedom from the tyranny of sin. Child of God, do you not long for this? Do you not long to be free forever from the stains and the scars of sin? Well, take heart, because in Christ that freedom has been purchased, and your full experience of that freedom is an inevitable reality. Again, notice Paul's description. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Holy and without blame, or it would be better translated, without blemish. Again, Paul is drawing upon Old Testament themes in both of these phrases, both of these words, both holy and also without blame or without blemish or blameless. This term is used to describe the only kind of sacrifice that was acceptable to God. The animal that was about to be sacrificed had to be without blemish. And this, of course, was to point to the great reality of the spotless Lamb of God, Christ, who was without blemish. He, again, is the Holy One. He is the one without blemish. And brothers and sisters, it is in this holy, blameless one that God has marked you out from all eternity. The sinful blemishes, the imperfections that mark your life and break your heart now, will one day be gone. As surely as the Lord died and rose again, you will be free forever, not only from the power and the tyranny of sin, but even from its very presence. This is the reason that our Savior went to the cross. Paul picks up this language later on in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself in a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." You see, what God the Father decreed in eternity past, God the Son secured in history. And that is your standing before the Lord. To use theological language, positionally, you are holy and blameless before the Lord. And brothers and sisters, the day is coming, the day when you will indeed stand before God completely free from even the very presence of sin. God the Father has decreed it, and God the Son has died and risen again to make it a reality. Remember, what will happen on that day, that great day of the Lord's return, that day when the fullness of our salvation is applied to us, what will happen on that day is to dictate and to define the way we are to live now. Paul says, and Paul draws our attention to that last great day. Remember, he's drawing our attention to the ultimate goal of our election in Christ. And it is that blamelessness. It is that holiness before him. Paul says that our goal, that the goal in our being chosen by God is that we would be holy and blameless. But notice, how does he refer to the Ephesians? Look at verse 2 of Ephesians 1. I'm sorry, the second half of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ. Paul calls these people saints, literally holy ones. In fact, that very Greek phrase is the same one used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe the tabernacle, the very dwelling place of the living God. Paul describes these people now as saints, those who have been set apart and marked as holy unto the Lord. He refers to believers in history as those who have been marked out in eternity, those whose status in Christ is eternally secure, though you have yet to experience the fullness of that status. And brothers and sisters, that is you. You are saints now. You are, as the Father views you through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, you are holy and blameless. And yet, you know your own hearts, and you know the sin that yet resides within them. And so how does this work? How are we holy and blameless on the one hand, and yet still we struggle every day against sin? How are we holy and blameless then, and also holy and blameless now? Well, again, young people, do you remember the analogy that I gave you regarding the gift? It's been a couple times in different sermons that I've brought this up. But imagine that you were to go home this afternoon and you find that a giant gift has been purchased for you. It's all wrapped up. It's sitting right square in the middle of your living room. And it is the biggest present you've ever seen in your life. And your dad says to you, "I purchased that gift for you and it's all yours." And so you climb up on a chair so that you can see inside, and you take off the top and you recognize that inside that gift are thousands of other smaller gifts. So many that you can not even get to the bottom, even if you were to dive into the box. The one great big gift that is yours now consists of thousands of smaller gifts that you get to unopen, that you get to open every day for the rest of your life. Brothers and sisters, so it is with our salvation in Christ. The entire gift is ours. The entire package is ours now. We are, as Paul says later, seated with Christ in the heavenly places now. The reality of salvation applies now, and we are not going to be more saved tomorrow than we are saved today. And yet, certainly, we will experience more of that salvation as we go on in our lives than we are experiencing right now. The entire package of salvation is yours, and you get to spend the rest of your life opening, as it were, experiencing all of those other spiritual blessings that the Lord has purchased for you. You are holy and blameless now, and you will be holy and blameless then. You will experience the fullness of salvation that Christ has purchased for you. This great day to come is an inevitable reality in which you increasingly participate until you actually arrive at the day when you will see your Savior face to face and the fullness of that which he has purchased for you is given to you. Remember, friends, that day has dawned in Christ. And so you are meant in this life to see the light and to feel the warmth of that day now. as you see God's grace operative in your lives, as you gather together each Lord's Day to worship Him in a preview of that great Sabbath rest yet to come. People of God, you are in the process of becoming who you already are in Christ. You are becoming who you already are in Christ, holy and blameless. This is happening according to God's choice of you in Christ from the foundation of the world. And now, as you live each day before Him, let this reality flood your hearts and let it animate your grateful obedience to your Heavenly Father. Remember, brothers and sisters, the reason why you exist now and forever, and rejoice in your life in the Elect One, our holy and blameless Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that we have in Christ. And indeed, Lord, we have everything. We have every spiritual blessing. And Lord God, our minds stop short at that which you proclaim to us in your word, that from all eternity, you have marked us out to be your own. You have chosen us in Christ to be the recipients of every spiritual blessing. O Lord God, grant us increased faith, that we would see all the more and perceive all the more the depths of the riches that we have in Christ. Lord God, take us into that knowledge, increase our faith, and teach us continually that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we might become all the more the people that He has made us. Father in heaven, I pray for anyone here or any number of people here who may have never come to Christ. Lord God, I pray that they would recognize the sin in their own hearts, the helplessness that they have before you, that they would believe in you, that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem them from sin, that they would confess Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord God, that today would be the day that their rebellion ends, that you would move into and arrest their heart by the power of your word and spirit, so that they too might be adopted into the family of God. And know, Lord, that from all eternity, you have marked them out to be yours. O Lord God, forgive us for our short-sightedness. Forgive us, Lord, for weighing and estimating the temporary trials and cares of this life as of greater importance than that which you declare to us is ours for eternity. Please, Lord, help us to see our daily circumstances in light of the eternal blessings you've given us in Christ. And may our lives each day increasingly redound to the glory of the Elect One, our Lord and Savior, our holy and blameless God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.